Amen. Well, again, we are early in our series on the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And the Apostle John, who is the author of this final book of the New Testament, the final book of the Bible, he is the last remaining member of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. And he has, at this point of his life, been exiled to an island for more political purposes than anything else. But it's the island of Patmos, a little small Greek island about 40 miles off the west coast of what is today the country of Turkey. And while there, John receives an open vision. Now, it says in the 10th verse of the first chapter of Revelation, John writes, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." He then goes on to give a physical description of who it was when he turned and he looked to see what was making that sound. And so what is the difference this morning? Because I'm sure you've heard the Bible talk about visions. Maybe you've even heard people that have said, I had a vision. Maybe that's happened to you. So what's the difference between a vision and an open vision? Well, in a vision, a person, as you might assume, is shown a picture of something. Now, that picture may take on any number of different forms. It may be still, it may be moving, but in a vision, you are observing what it is that is being seen. Give you an example. In the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, in the 7th chapter and the 8th chapter, it says that the prophet was shown a vision of locusts and a vision of a basket of fruit. Now, I'm not going to go into what those things meant, but suffice it to say, Amos was being shown a picture of something for him to be able to understand and then be able to share with the people. An open vision is similar in that with one distinct difference. In an open vision, the person is involved in what it is that's going on. He is a participant. And you see this demonstrated in the book of Acts in the New Testament, the 10th chapter. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, is given an open vision of a large white sheet that comes down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals on it. The Jewish people were forbidden from eating certain types of animals. So God gave Peter this vision of all of these unclean animals. And then Peter writes, he said, "God told me, get up, kill, and eat." And Peter, being Peter, said to God, I don't think I'd have done this, but Peter saying to God, I'm not eating that. That's unclean. And God's word to Peter was, nothing is unclean if I declare it to be clean. And what was going on was actually Peter recognizing and understanding that the Gentile people would be considered saved because of the power of Jesus. Peter was an old style. You're either Jew or Gentile, and the Jews are the chosen people of God. God was saying, Peter, I've come for everyone. My love is for every person that has ever walked the earth. Doesn't matter whether they're Jewish or Gentile. My son has come to save them. That was an open vision. Well, that's the same thing that we're going to read here that happened to John in Revelation 1. Jesus appears to John and instructs him to write down everything that he's about to say. And this is the content of those seven letters. The Bible then tells us that John turned to look at who was speaking, and it said he fell down at his feet, and then Jesus came over and actually touched him. John was participating in the vision. That is an open vision. I've never had one of those. I think, have you ever had an open vision? Many open visions. Of course my wife has had those. She's got all that stuff going on. I have never had that experience. I would love one. I've had visions, but I've never had an open one. But it involves the individual directly with what it is that's going on. And so now the recipients of these letters that John writes because of this open vision are the seven churches that are located in what the Bible calls Asia Minor. This was a region that encompassed the majority of Turkey today. That was Asia Minor, in addition to some of the northern section of Syria. It was the home in that time for over 20 prominent kingdoms and cities, as well as the home of some of these very first churches. And so John is instructed by the word of Jesus to write to these churches and to encourage them, but also to instruct them, because there's some struggles that are going on. And this is why I said at the beginning of the service this morning how I really don't think things have changed all that much. Because as we get into this morning and as we look at the next several weeks, the same issues that they were dealing with are the same issues that churches are dealing with today. And I'll tell you, I thank God every day for his patience with us. I thank God every day. Maybe some of you can also think, yeah, I'm pretty glad God's been patient with me, because I've been around the same tree, it seems, over and over and over again. How many of you can identify with that? Same things, yet he's patient. And he was patient with these churches, giving them the opportunity to bring themselves to the place that they could be all that God desired for them to be. That's my heart for our church family, is that we are everything that God wants us to be. We're not going to look like any other church. And I'm not just talking about the way that we do things. Yeah, we do some things a little bit differently. But I want us to be unique in that we follow the call that God gave us nearly 14 years ago as a church family. And that's to me the most important thing as a church family. What does he want for us? Who is it that we are to be according to his will? So take your Bibles. This is easy. Go to the end. Again, if you're in the concordance or the maps, come back just a little bit and go to the book of Revelation. So again, we're looking at the first church that John writes to on instruction from Jesus, Revelation, the second chapter. Now, I'm going to give you very quickly this morning as much background on this as I possibly can, so I'm going to be talking fast. And as my father used to say, I'm not talking too fast, you're probably listening too slow. So stay with me, all right? Stay with me on this, because I want you to get the full picture of what it is that this church is and what they're dealing with. Okay, first verse, second chapter, we'll read the first seven verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. Those are Jesus' instructions. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To give him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Again, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Just real quick about the city of Ephesus, where this is all taking place. And again, it's one that you should be familiar with because of Paul's letter to them. The city of Ephesus was very important in the time of John. The church was founded by Paul some 35 or 40 years prior to when Revelation was written. And while it was not the capital of the region, it was the largest city, with estimates of between 300 and 400,000 people living in and around the city of Ephesus. That was a huge number for that day. It was a very powerful place economically. It was situated at the mouth of the Caistor River, which sits on the easternmost banks of the entire Mediterranean. So it was a very important seaport and a place of trade. So there was a lot of wealth that this city had. It was important culturally for that time. They had built in that city a theater. And this theater could seat 25,000 people. The main thoroughfare, which was the main street that ran through the city, was 105 feet wide. And at the end was the harbor, at the other end was the theater itself, and it was flanked, historians tell us, by giant columns that sat 50 feet deep into the city. Just a magnificent sight. But the other thing that Ephesus was important for that time was for the Roman religions. In that city was the temple of the Greek god Artemis. Now that was the god of the Greeks. Diana was the comparable god, those of you that remember that Greek history stuff that they teach you in school. But they had built a temple to Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And that place was the center for all of the worship that they did. The Romans worshipped a whole plethora of gods. There were all kinds, small g, not capital G, small g. But they worshipped gods for virtually everything, every part of their lives. And the temple in that day was the very centerpiece of Roman religion. It was this city, Ephesus, that two of the very earliest Christians went in to begin to evangelize. They were friends and supporters of the Apostle Paul. You may recognize their names, Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team that went in and began to pave the way that Paul would one day come and begin the church in that city. But as I was reading this, one of the things that came to mind, and I always encourage you, you know this, to read the Bible visually as much as you can. Try to picture what it is that's going on. At the time the Church of Ephesus was in operation, that does not mean that Rome stopped worshiping the pagan gods. That was still happening, and in great measure. This was a place that was filled with idol worship. It was a place where those pagan practices often embraced great immorality that the Christians were having to live within. Temple prostitutes was a very common element of that day, and they would incorporate that as a part of their worship of these idols. There was sorcery, there was witchcraft, there was certainly much false teaching, and the church was immersed in that. And one of the reasons that Jesus comes to John and says, I need you to write these letters, is because the churches are struggling. And in particular, the church in Ephesus. So much so that Jesus tells John, I want you to ask them this question and to make sure they understand what's happened. They've left their first love. Now, my question when I read that is, what's a first love? I mean, okay, that's not like a crush in junior high, is it? I mean, that you all are thinking, ooh, that was my first love. That's not that. It's something much more important than that. Because what the first love was for them is the same as it should be for us today. It is treasuring and abiding in the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. That's our first love. It should be as a church, and it should be for each and every one of us. What's most important to you? And what was most exciting to them, I think, in the very beginning of this church in their early days was the freedom that they had from the bondage of sin. How many of you can remember when you first became a Christian? I mean, it was great. What do I do? Who do I talk to? I heard this preacher say that when people become Christians, you know, they got their Pampers on and they're running around just, what can I do? What can I do? That's what it meant to feel that way. And the Ephesians were feeling that way when their first love. It was the joy that they had of loving fellowship together, something that we practice here every single week, of loving being together. And it was a realization of the fact that they were being fulfilled in their relationship reborn with God because of Jesus Christ. And see, again, church, That should be what lights us up the most. It isn't what we're doing. It isn't that I have 190 verses memorized from the Bible. Do you want to memorize Scripture? Absolutely. We're told to do that in the Bible. That's not, though, what should be most important. What's most important? It's my relationship with Him. That's my first love. And John writes, they lost it. What happened? How did that happen? I mean, certainly God did not stop loving them. Jesus' blood was still sufficient to forgive them of their sins, to change their lives. What had brought them to that place? Well, to answer that question, stay with me, all right, because we're going to jump ahead, come back. You can do this. To answer that question, you have to first understand what was the church dealing with? What would have even tempted them to lose their first love? Well, each of John's seven letters follow an almost identical format. First, it begins by addressing the messenger or the angel of the church. Now, I believe, because I've seen two different stories on this, I believe the angel of the church was the pastor. I believe that's who that message was given to. Now, there are some that say, well, no, that was an angel assigned by God to help the church fight their spiritual battles. The problem with that is that there's things here for the church to do. And it makes much more sense to me that this letter would have been written to the pastor to say, here's what needs to be done. Now, make this happen. Help your people to come to that place. By the way, I want to be addressed now as an angel. All right, so I'm just telling you that right up front. I'm not going to use it on my business card or anything, but Rosemary, need you like an angel. Pick whichever one you want out of the Bible. I'll take any of them. All right, it'll be fine. But I think that's who this letter is addressed to. But each time, that's how John begins each of them. The second thing that he does then is that he shares the word of Jesus that he knows who they are. Jesus knows what it is that's happening in all of his churches. I think there are many that feel like that they're kind of secretive and, you know, if nobody really knows what we're doing here. No, God knows everything that's taking place. And Jesus said to John, tell them, I know who you are. I know what you're doing. I know how things are going. And then each letter is divided into three segments. There's a statement about the church. The author then, John, writes an exhortation to the church. Now, that can be either something very positive or something that needs to be addressed, but he addresses those things. And then they're given a promise. And at the end of each letter, and I really love this because it shows the heart of God, he says, those that overcome, overcome. Now, that word is a little bit different than what you might expect that it means, because in the context of how this was written, the word overcome means repent. And what John was saying that Jesus gave to him was, listen, church, if you repent of these things, you will be blessed. You'll see my presence in your lives. And see, again, it comes back and continues to feed my heart as I'm reading and studying this, because that's what I want for us. Church, we're not perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Every church has whatever things that have to be dealt with because none of us are perfect. I know, I'll let that sink in. Pete's going, no, I am. Pete's going, I am perfect. I understand why you say that, Pete. But people are still always going to be people. We have good intentions. We want the best for what's going on in our church and our home, but we're going to make mistakes. Jesus is saying to that church, as he did here and does to us today, if you repent of those things, you will be blessed. You will be forgiven. You will receive all that it is that I have for you. But Ephesians are struggling because they're in a very tough place. They're struggling because the things of the world and the things of their religions are continuing to go on around them. And see, what was happening at Ephesus is what I believe that churches today are also, we're struggling with these things. We're seeing the world that's coming against the things of God more and more. We know that we cannot, by and large, go out and just talk about the things of God without getting a lot of resistance. Because let's face it, the things of God today are now called things like hate speech. You can't tell somebody they're sinners. You can't tell somebody they're wrong. They can do whatever they want to do. How's that working out for us so far? And see, the things that were going on then are the same things that are happening now. And we so desperately need to hold to our first love, that of who Jesus is for us. Again, it was the mandate that this church received 14 years ago, is that this church would focus on our first love, and that's Jesus Christ. But the Ephesians are struggling, because there's all kinds of bad things going on around them. Not only is there idol worship, but it was a place that was filled with those who made the idols. I can almost picture the pastor having to go to the door all the time dealing with these salesmen. Sorry, dude, we don't use them in our service. Yeah, you did a nice job. Silver, what is that, a cow? A calf? What is that, an elephant? We don't use those in our church. We don't believe in those in our church. And you can almost get a sense for what the church was dealing with by what happened to Paul. If you go back to Acts 19, you can read the account of how Paul was there teaching and people were changing. God's power was moving. And the Bible tells us that all the silversmiths of the city got together and went, you know, fellas, if this guy keeps doing what he's doing, that's going to affect our bottom line. Doesn't it always come back to money at some point, it seems, everywhere? It's going to affect our bottom line. So much so that one of the guys named Demetrius organized a riot and they had to leave. Because the things of the world don't take kindly to the changes that God wants to bring to our hearts when we are focused on Him, when we're loving one another unconditionally, when I'm not requiring something of you in order for me to love you. That's what it means, though, to be following and to be hungry and holding to your first love. But you know, there was an even greater problem that they were facing in that day. And once again, it's the same that we deal with today. In the second, the end of the second and the third verse, this is what I read. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You see, even in the early churches, there was a need for them to be cautious of who they listened to, of who they allowed to teach them, because there were false prophets from the very beginning. Those that were coming and say, I'm preaching this, I'm teaching this, but it was not who Jesus was. It was not the word that Jesus has said, go spread this. And you know, I have cautioned you many times from this pulpit about being careful who you follow. Careful the books that you read. Careful the ministers that you listen to, the blogs that you listen to. Because my friends, rarely are those things ever vetted in any way. You truly don't know who that person is, or rarely. And you cannot judge based on how popular someone is, how successful their ministry is, at least in the eyes of the world. The only way that we can know for sure is every word that they're saying line up with the Word of God? Because that's who we're committed to be here. Churches have gotten themselves into more and more problems primarily because we're so willing to compromise the truth of God's Word. And see, we can't. Not in hold to our first love. To know and to understand the redeeming power of the blood of Jesus means that I am committed to following the Word of God. Not just the parts I like. I can't do the Jeffersonian Bible. I mean, remember, I've said this before. Remember, Thomas Jefferson, you know what he did? He went through the Bible and took out all the parts where there were miracles and took out everything about the divinity of Jesus. And then that was his Bible. Kind of cool, huh? Make up my own Bible. Then I can only have in things that I like. And things that don't make me upset. You can't do that. God's word is perfect just as it is. And for churches to compromise and to pick and choose according to what the culture says needs to happen within the church is a demonstration of what it means to lose our first love. My friends, we'll never do that here. We're going to teach the entirety of God's word. Always loving one another wherever we are. My job is not to change somebody. Aren't you glad that? I am not here to change you. That's not my job. My job is just to simply point you to the one who brings life change to us in every way. There's a whole other element of what it was they were dealing with, and I'm going to skip over that in the interest of time. Of course, my notes are online, so you can go back and look at those. But John was challenging them through Jesus to hold to the truth of their first love. Ephesus is a church that appears very much like churches of today. They were struggling with all of the same things. They were dealing with all of the same temptations. And yet I'm also convinced that there were many there, as there are today, that are saying, people, hold tight. Hold to the truth of God in your life. Because what it came down to then, I believe, for this church was there was a question of, what are you doing now instead of holding to your first love? What has become so important? Because see, the fact is, we're not told what happened. We don't know why they lost their first love. We do know that they were doing it well in the beginning. As he said, look how far you've fallen. In other words, look where you were and look where you are now. How many times do we see that happening? There is not one ministry that ever began in order to fail. There's not one ministry that started out badly and was blessed by God. And I keep coming back, and my favorite example of this is Jim and Tammy Faye. You know who they are, who they were. By the way, I think Jim got his life straightened out. It sure seems to me that way. I bought his autobiography when he printed it, because the title of it was, I Was Wrong. I thought, well, if he can say that on the front cover of his book, I want to see what the man has to say. So he's been through a lot. He lost everything. But you know how Jim and Tammy Faye first started? It wasn't PTL with the great mansion and the water slide and all that kind of thing. I got to admit, the first time I saw that, I went, all right, where's it saying here to build a water slide? I don't see that in Hezekiah, or that's not a book. Jim and Tammy Faye started off with a puppet ministry. Did you know that? Kids ministry. That's all it was. And I guarantee you they were thrilled with what it was that God had called them to do in that moment. But you know what happened that was the downfall for them? They got successful. They became famous. And see, my friends, there is not a desire of that to be successful in the things of the world. I would rather be somebody here that only maybe 80 of you know who I am, and yet I'm doing exactly what it is that God's called me to do. I'm good with that. Again, people say, how many you got in your church? You know, well, we're just a small church. And then I always say immediately, and I like it. It's great. I love who we are. I'm not satisfied with where we are, and I hope none of us are ever satisfied, because I think that might have been one of the problems with the church at Ephesus. They may have gotten pretty complacent in where they were. They were doing good things, but they lost their first love. I even wonder if spiritual pride might have entered in. Spiritual pride is a killer of the move of the Spirit in your life. And when you get to that place when you feel like, you know, I got nothing anybody can teach me about this, I've pretty much arrived at all I need to know, you're in a lot of trouble. You're in a lot of trouble. That may have been what happened to the church in Ephesus. And Jesus said, I want you to tell them, John, that if they don't repent, I'm going to take the lampstand away. Well, if you read in the first part of the book of Revelation, the lampstand was the representation of that church itself. So God may have taken the church away if they did not repent. He may have just then removed his Spirit, which would have made that church useless. Again, I want us to be a church that is having an impact in our community. And that's just not this geographic region. Where's our community? It's anywhere you are. That's our community. And I want each and every single one of us to be impacting our sphere of influence for the kingdom of God. That's what it means to hold to your first love. To know that I am redeemed. I'm saved. I've been rescued from myself. I have a hope of glory one day. Not because of who I am, but because of who He is in me. Again, we don't know precisely why the church got to the point that it did. It doesn't really matter, because what we know is that it happened. And I so desperately don't want that to happen to us. I'm not worried, but am I aware? Absolutely, because it can happen here, it happens there. We're not immune from those kinds of things. So who is that up to? It's up to us. to stay focused on the things that are most important. And now, let me just take it one more step beyond that. How about for you personally? Do you have your first love in place in your home? Do you have your first love in place at your place of business? Again, where you're with people who likely don't know the Lord. So how do you respond to them? What do? You know in your mind right now, you're picturing that guy, that lady, that work, that you're just going, oh, it's too early to have to deal with them. I don't want to have to face them. They walk in the break room, you're going back to your office because I just don't want to deal with them. What's your first love? And how do you know that to be able to respond to them in a way that is loving, that is kind? It's the same love that he gave to me. I then want to give that to other people. You're going, Pastor Dave, you don't know this guy. He's nasty. Well, who were you before Jesus? Who was I before Jesus? Keeping your first love has got to be a priority. And some people I know, we get so busy, we don't have any time for our first love. I get guilty of that. I need to fix that in my life. So much going on. I say yes to just about everything that comes. Katarina is trying to help me with this. But I get so busy that my first love gets neglected. Can I encourage you this morning, church, to keep your priorities right before God? Where are you spending your time? Where are you spending your money? Where are you spending your energies? That's going to reveal truly what your first love is. My heart for us today is that we will know God in an intimate way, that we will have him at a place of our lives that is of the highest priority, so that he receives my very best in everything that I do. The church in Ephesus needed to be reminded of that. And I would think that each and every one of us need to be reminded of this daily. And that doesn't mean that we don't do the things that we should, but we can never allow the activities of our church to take the place of who we are here to worship. We got a lot of things going on in our church, more and more, a lot for a church that doesn't have their own building. We got a lot of things going on in the communities. I'm so proud of those of you that lead those things and have felt called of God to do that. There's more coming, but we can never allow those things to become our focus. And I want to encourage you, focus on what's important in your life. Focus on your first love, because I can promise you, if you do that, you'll be able to put everything else in its right place. You'll be able to know where those things are supposed to be, what time I'm supposed to spend with them. Because it is only the presence and the adoration of Jesus Christ that will keep the church, this church, free from abandoning what must be at the core of every body of believers and every one of our lives. And that's my hope. It's my prayer for each and every one of us. Hold tightly to your first love. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word this morning. And I thank you, God, that you love us so much that you sent Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. I thank you, Father, that when we stray, when we walk away, you're patient, you're loving, you forgive us. But Father, I desire for our lives here this morning that it will become a second nature for us to focus on what's most important, and that is our relationship with you, so that the way that we treat the people around us, the way that we act, the way that we behave will bring glory and honor to you. Father, I pray for this church. I pray your protection over us for the future of what it is that you've called us to be. May we never become so comfortable, God, that we think those things cannot affect us. Because, Father, we know that you've called us to a specific purpose, and it begins with who we are with the people around us. It begins, Father, with us demonstrating who you are to us so that we love the people around us just as you loved us. I pray, God, now your protection over each and every one here as they travel home. Keep them safe. Be with them. And over the next couple of days, Father, watch over us, I pray. And again, God, we give you all the glory and all the honor because only you are worthy. It is in Jesus' matchless name that we pray these things together. Amen. Amen.